So I discovered as I was preparing for this Sunday that I did something last week that I don't think I've ever done before. I skipped a couple of verses. The reason was I had a couple of Sundays off, one due to the snow day that we had, and then the following week Jason preached. And when I came back to it, I had forgotten, realized I realized yesterday, or when I was preparing, that when I came back to it, I had forgotten that we had never gone over verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. Like I said, we were going to look at this statement that Jesus makes immediately following, giving us the model prayer. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I always wonder when I do something like this if it's some in some way God is ordaining it for some purposes of His own. The way these teachings have fallen in order, but when I was unpacking this, going back, I had to actually back up quite a bit because the first word in the passage that I just read is the word for. And in this context, the word for means essentially because. And in order to understand grammatically, it's a conjunction. So in order to understand what comes after it, you have to know what comes before it. So what Jesus is referring to, obviously, is the prayer that he has just taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is interesting that that's the clause that follows his teaching us this prayer. So he, having taught it, he refers back to just this part. And it's almost as though that's the only part that wasn't self-explanatory, or that somehow needed further clarification or emphasis that he chose to give it. He didn't go back and talk about any of these other things that he prayed, except forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he gets to the end, he says, "For if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you." Why is that? Why is it that that particular thing needed that greater emphasis or that clarification? Well, one thing to notice about this statement that Jesus is, or this request that Jesus is referring to, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is the only action word, the only verb in the prayer of which we are the subject. That is, we are the doer of it. So when we went through the series on prayer, we saw that this prayer is all about God. It's all about what God does. And God receives all the glory, and it's about His purposes being put into effect. There's one thing that we do, that we are taught to pray. As we pray, forgive us our debts, we remind ourselves and we say to our Father, as we forgive our debtors. That is what we do. But isn't it interesting that the same thing doesn't apply to other things that we ask for? For instance, we don't say, "Give us this day our daily bread," as we also share our provision with others. We don't say that. He didn't teach us to pray that. I have heard of many stories where people who are going through difficult or tragic circumstances, and I haven't really been through a whole lot in my life, so I can't say I could very well find myself doing this, but because I think it's a natural human reaction, when they begin to go through a very difficult time, they start recounting for God all of the things that they've done for Him. We're talking about believers. It's like, "Well, I've done this for you, I've done that for you, I've served you in all these ways. Why are these things happening to me?" A good example of that is found in the book of Job. So when Job began to see his life fall apart, he begins to say to, or at least before God, this is all the good that things that I've done to show my fear of you, my reverence for you, my love of you. Why is my life falling apart? So our inclination is to think that it's a kind of a, at some level, it's a quid pro quo. You know, you're going to do these things that please God, and you're going to get these blessings from God. So we might be inclined to think of it in these terms. When he talks about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we've done these things that please God in forgiving those that have sinned against us, so therefore he will give us forgiveness. But that would be, I believe, a flawed way to look at it. Because we are not saved by works, regardless of what those works are. It is not the fact that we give forgiveness to other people as a good deed, so to speak, that puts us in right standing with God. What puts us in right standing with God is our faith in Christ, period. End of discussion, end of paragraph. The very opening words, as we saw, of the Lord's Prayer are, "Our Father," that sets the stage. The reason we are qualified to receive every blessing from God is that we are his children. He is our Father. So it is relationship that puts us in a position to be able to seek God for all that we need. So what is this then? I don't think it's an exception to that rule. I think it's something else. And in order to understand what it is, I want to skip ahead in Matthew. And I'm going to have, probably, if the Lord leads us to continue Matthew, I'm going to preach from this passage eventually. But I feel like we need to look at it now because it helps a lot in understanding the Lord's teaching on forgiveness. And that's in Matthew chapter 18. Well-known parable. 18. Beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So, the legal condition of being unable to repay one's debts is what we know as bankruptcy. And societies throughout human history have had different ways of dealing with this problem. Because in order to maintain an economy, you need to have the ability to have credit. And lenders need to know that there's some incentive to the debtor to repay. So when debtors cannot repay, societies deal with that problem in different ways. Under the Mosaic Law, it was permissible to sell yourself as a slave. And this was quite often what happened to people that became impoverished. They were sold to their neighbors as indentured servants for a limited period of time. It was clear under the law of Moses you could not hold a fellow Jew in slavery perpetually. It was for a period of 7 years. So there was a very humane, really, way of dealing. This was a very humane way of dealing with bankruptcy. They were not allowed to abuse those indentured servants. They had to treat them fairly. And when they left, they were to be given a stake to start their life again. So under the Mosaic Law, there was a very humane way of dealing with this. And we see this in this parable, that this is what the master had originally decreed should happen to the slave. He was to be sold, and everything he had and payment to be made. So this was not a cruel thing that his master was imposing. This was actually one of the more humane ways to deal with the problem of bankruptcy. Roman law, on the other hand, was a different matter. So the Romans, in the Roman Republic, first instituted a system where bankruptcy was considered a crime. So if a person could not pay his debt, he was considered a criminal, and he was subject to criminal penalties, which could be extremely draconian, and could in fact include physical punishment and even torture, which is probably what Jesus is referring to here when he says he was delivered to the torturers. The point was not so much to extract payment, which is impossible when someone has nothing. You can't, as they say, get blood from a stone. The point was to disincentivize, that is, to give people a reason not to enter into obligations that they could not repay. The Roman system was very cruel, though, because people were often forced to serve in the military, and they couldn't bring in their crops, so they had to borrow to feed their families, and then they fell into debt, and it was very, very bad. So the Roman law, unfortunately, became kind of the model for European law, and some of you probably heard of England's infamous debtors' prisons, where debtors were basically held hostage, and until their family or friends could pay their debts, they were in prison for the rest of their life. And of course, in prison, you couldn't earn any money, so it was a vicious cycle. So that's another way of dealing with bankruptcy, was to view it as a crime and to see the debtor as someone who should be punished. So we see the master in the parable taking one view of how to deal with a situation, which was the one under the law that God had given. How do we see his servant acting in response to this amazing generosity that he's been shown? Not only did he go out and collar his fellow servant for a much smaller debt, but he did not even show him the humanity that his master had shown to him. He actually went and threw him in prison. So in other words, he was treating him more according to the Roman approach, which is, you're a criminal and you deserve to be punished because you haven't paid me. By making that choice, he placed himself under the same law. So justice, as we see throughout the scripture, is that the same judgment is applied to us that we apply to others. So you see, the servant in the parable essentially said, this is the way I think bankruptcy should be treated. When someone doesn't pay their debts, they should be punished. And so his master says, oh, I didn't realize that was the way you felt about it. You think that someone should be punished that doesn't pay their debts. Okay, now you're going to be punished. So it was not his master suddenly being harsh. It was his own harshness coming back on himself. Everything we receive from God is based on the mercy of God. I say this quite often, and I think it probably sounds strange to some people, but the reality is we don't have any rights except to hell. So if you ask God for what you deserve, if you come to God and say, I want what's coming to me, you are very, very foolish. Because what is coming to every single one of us is eternal banishment from the presence of God. So we don't want what we deserve. Believe me, we don't. And this is why it is so important that we don't look, ask God to give other people what they deserve, because then that comes back on us, just as it came back on this servant when he said, this is what I think this guy that owes me this money deserves to have happen to him. Well, that's what came back on him. The reason that Jesus tells us to remind ourselves and to say to God, we are forgiving those who have sinned against us when we pray, it's not because it's a good deed that earns God's favor. It's not because we have to give so much forgiveness in order to get it. It's because the sin of unforgiveness uniquely takes us away from the mercy of God. It is a lack of forgiveness that takes us away from the mercy seat and puts us in front of the judgment seat. If you are coming to God asking him for what amounts to, you're asking him for mercy. Whatever you ask of God in the way of a blessing, you're asking for mercy. While at the same time, you are holding out judgment on someone else. Saying, what you would be saying is, I want mercy for myself, but I want justice for that person. It doesn't work that way. That would be injustice on God's part to give mercy to someone who is essentially saying, I don't believe, based on my actions and what I'm doing to someone else, I don't believe that there should be mercy. I think there should be judgment. And God is not an unjust judge. He does not do things that way. He wants to give us mercy. Yes, we have that relationship. Yes, he is our Father. He wants to bestow everything on us that we've been taught to ask him for in this prayer. But we take ourselves out of the position of being able to receive it if we effectively, by holding on to that bitterness or that anger or that unforgiveness against someone else, if we are saying, no, I want justice. And God's like, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. But believe me, that is not what we want. I think this leads to a question that I want to address. I don't know that I can fully address it. It is outside probably the scope of this teaching. Some have asked if unforgiveness actually causes a saved person to become lost. And that gets into, like I said, more complex questions. The way I like to look at these things is, what's the state of your heart right now? Not what were you before or what will you be later, but what is the state of your heart right now? A person with unforgiveness in their heart does not go into the presence of God. I don't see how that's possible, because only forgiven people are there. There's no sin in God's presence. And if a person is not forgiven, then their sin is on them and they cannot be in the presence of God. So therefore, they are not saved. They are not in a condition to meet God if there is unforgiveness in that person's heart. Forgiven people always forgive. That's the reality. Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And this is very clearly God's will. So if we are his children, we cannot say no. That's not what God's children do. God's children do not say, oh, but I'm not going to do that. I'll do this other these other things that you've commanded me to do, but I'm not going to do this. Then you're not his child. You're not part of the kingdom of God if you're not doing the will of God from your heart. And it is an act of the will. I think some people get confused about this sometimes and they say, well, I just can't forgive. And to which I say, number one, God does not give us commandments we can't keep. That should be obvious, okay? He doesn't say do this and then you can't do it. But number two, if you do honestly feel that you cannot forgive, you may not really understand what forgiveness is and what it's not. Remember Matthew 18:35, in the parable we just read, Jesus said, forgive from your heart. So we might take this to mean you are not to forgive perfunctorily, just say the words and not mean them. And that would be true. That would be a correct way to understand that scripture. However, I also think that it means from the will. I think that it means from the place where you make moral choices, or not even necessarily, that's not probably the word I'm looking for. You make choices of your will, what you're going to do, what you resolve to do. Simply make a decision. That can happen in an instant. You don't have to get out of your chair. You don't have to speak a word. But if in your heart, in the place of your will, you say, I let go of that debt. I will not seek for justice for that person. I will release that obligation. That's what it means to forgive from your heart. And you can do that just as surely as you can take an object and simply let it go. It falls to the ground. I don't have to push it down. I don't have to here and stand on it. I don't have to feel any particular way about it. All I have to do is exercise my will to let it go. And the rest is up to God. We are not responsible to forget. Now, some people say forgive and forget. I don't think that that's necessarily possible. Because God gave us memory. Now, there may be times when memories need to be healed. Maybe sometimes God lets us just entirely forget things. But Jesus didn't say that we're always able to or always must forget. He did not say that we have to feel some particular way about the person whom we forgive. Remember, love is not a feeling either, but forgiveness is definitely not a feeling. It doesn't mean that we have to feel a certain way towards them or that we need to have some particular kind of relationship with that person. Now, if they're in the body of Christ, then they're your brother, your sister. So yes, there's a relationship there. But if that person particularly is not saved, there's no requirement that we have to be in relationship or spend time with that person, trust that person. There's all kinds of things that we might think of as following in the wake of forgiveness, and sometimes they will, particularly with someone who is a brother or sister in Christ. But not always. Forgiveness is one thing. That is, the forgiveness that is required of us is one thing, and that is letting go. That is, I don't hold on to it. And that is something that anyone can do at any time. It is not dependent on the choices of anyone else. And this is something else I want to address because it came up recently with a discussion that one of you had on social media, and there was someone pointing to Luke 17, 3 through 4 on this topic saying, well, you don't have to forgive people who don't repent. So we should address that because I think it's quite clear from this passage that we have to forgive everyone. So I want to look at what Jesus actually said in Luke 17. Beginning in verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So, that does sound conditional. However, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we don't take one thing by itself and say, well, this says that and therefore that's what it means. Jesus both taught and modeled unconditional forgiveness. In Mark 11, 25, he speaks to the same topic. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Now that is clearly unconditional. Because there's no opportunity when you're standing praying, and if you have anything against anyone, well, you can't go and find that person. You don't know whether they've repented or not. You're in the middle of praying, and something comes to your mind. Oh, I'm holding that against that person. Jesus said, forgive. He didn't say, wait until that person comes and repents, and then forgive them. He said, forgive them. And then we see that Jesus himself did this. In Luke 23, verses 33 through 34, during the crucifixion, we read, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Had these people repented? No. Not only had they not repented, they were in the very act of committing murder. And he was the victim. And yet he forgave. And we could also point to Stephen, who as he was being stoned said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. So it is very clear that Jesus and his followers taught and modeled an unconditional forgiveness. So what kind of forgiveness is Jesus talking about in Luke 17, 3 when he says, if he repents, forgive him? Well, just as there are different kinds of judging in the scripture, although it's the same word, Jesus said, do not judge. In another place, he said, judge righteous judgment. So we have to understand there's a difference sometimes even when the same word is used. In the context of what he is speaking of in Luke 17, 3 through 4, I believe it is forgiveness expressed to the offender. That is verbally, forgive him. In other words, he's talking about an interaction between people. He's saying your brother comes to you. He verbally tells you, I'm sorry, please forgive me for this wrong that I've done to you. And you respond verbally in the same way. You give him that forgiveness. So you have to forgive him anyway. But here's the thing. He may not receive it. The fact that you forgive someone, the fact that you let it go, remember, maybe there's somebody waiting to catch that. If I let it go, maybe there's somebody who's got their hand underneath and they're going to grab it. And maybe there's not. That's not my problem. God said forgive. God said let it go. He didn't say what was going to happen to it after I let it go. Now, if there's someone's hand there underneath it waiting to catch it, then that's a different sort of thing. That's actually an interchange. You could say I'm giving it to them. Even though it's the same act, I'm still releasing it. I'm not controlling what happens to it after that. But if someone is waiting to receive it, then you could say, I'm giving it to them. And this is what Jesus is speaking of when he says, if he comes to you and offers you repentance, then you offer him forgiveness. You've already got it. You've already released it in your own heart. But you give it to him. Because we are modeling the same kind of forgiveness that we have received. How did God provide for our forgiveness? He sacrificed Jesus for us on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And that includes people who never ask for it, who hadn't up to that point and who never do their whole life. They don't take advantage of it. God released, as it were, the debts of the whole world, but there were those that did not receive that forgiveness because they did not repent. And everything that is preached in the gospel, and we cannot skip this, whenever Jesus preached or the apostles preached, they said, repent. They did not simply say, God forgives you, good news. It's all taken care of. Yes, it is, but it has to be received. And it is received through repentance. That's the exchange. Is that we turn to God. We turn from our sin, which is over here, 180 degrees, to God who is over here. And we receive through that repentance forgiveness of our sin. So there can be forgiveness given but not received. And that is, I believe, what Jesus is speaking of when he says, if he repents, forgive him. Give him the forgiveness that is already his because you've already released it. But he hasn't collected it unless he repents. If you search online for a phrase, there's a meme that I've come across several times lately. It's called, you had one job. Now, I don't necessarily recommend this search because it does bring up some off-color stuff. But you might come across it, and there's usually something funny connected with it, like a sign on the street that says, turn left and the arrow points right. Or someone was supposed to paint stop on the road and they painted S-O-T-P. In other words, something really simple that somebody got wrong. And that phrase came to my mind as I was looking at this and as I was studying. What is it that we are supposed to do when we come to God? He does everything. He provides for our needs. He's our shepherd. He forgives us. The glory goes to him. It's about his kingdom and his will. One thing pertains to us. We have one job. And it's not really even a job. Because it takes no skill, it takes no effort, and it takes almost no time. And that job is forgive. It's let go. It's create a capacity for what God wants to do for you. Because it's not so much him standing there saying, I'm withholding this from you until you get this right, as you're standing there going like this. Even if you're asking, you've essentially got your hand out. When there's unforgiveness in your heart, it's like you've got your hand out saying, give, but you're not ready to receive. Because you haven't let go. He can't put it in your hand if you're holding on to something. So that's why he teaches when we come to God to receive his mercy, make sure that we're at the mercy seat. Make sure that we're not at the seat of judgment asking for what we think we deserve. Because that will not be a good result. Or holding out, hoping that someone else will get what they deserve. because we don't want that applied to us. God's children are those who do God's will. And then they are those who appreciate what God has done for us. I think very often when we read that parable of the unforgiving servant, we just think, well, how could you possibly do what he did? The different estimates have been placed on the value of the debt, and some people have said it's in the billions. I don't know. And it's not that the debt that he was owed was totally insignificant. It was a significant amount of money too, but not in comparison to what he owed. One compared to the other was trivial. And yet, whenever we harbor anger, resentment, a grudge, bitterness, unforgiveness against another person, that is exactly what we're doing. Because we have been forgiven a debt that would have cost us everything eternally. There's no place in the presence of God for sin. And when we keep that at the forefront, I love it when we sing the songs that talk, at Encounter Weekend we were singing Phil Wickham's Living Hope. It starts out, how great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. When you start out reminding yourself of how big the problem really was, just how much you owe God, and he canceled it all in Christ. He said, paid in full, it is finished. How can we? How can we hold on? How can we hold on to someone else's pittance that they supposedly owe us and take ourselves away from the mercy and the grace of God? It's utter foolishness. If we want to receive everything that he has for us, we have one job, and that is to forgive.